We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 to 32. Romans 1 verse 28 to 32. For the moment we'll read verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And our theme this morning is the unrighteousness of the ungodly. The unrighteousness of the ungodly. The apostle has been showing the universal sinfulness of the Gentile world, and that sinfulness begins with ungodliness. You remember in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which hold the truth in unrighteousness. He then goes on to deal with ungodliness, those sins which are directly against God himself. And so in verse 20, down to 23, he condemns the idolatry of the heathen world as a rejection of the truth of God that was knowable from the creation. And then in verse 24 to 27, he has shown that this ungodliness draws forth the wrath of God, which even is displayed in this world. And God in his wrath against false and the false worship and the rejection of him, he gives men over to sins between one another which are harmful even in this present life. And so in verse 24 to 27, the apostle deals with one particular gross sin manifest in the Gentile world, that is the sin of homosexuality. And in verse 26, he mentions the practice of this among the women, and in verse 27, among the men. So what he is saying is that God actually, even in this world, shows his wrath against man's ungodliness, that is his rejection of God, by giving him over to unrighteous behavior between men and women in this world, which brings its own miseries with it. And this is a forerunner of that eternal display of the wrath of God in hell itself. But in the verses we look at this morning, this is shown to be not the only aspect of unrighteousness among men to which he is given over by God on account of his rejection of the knowledge of God. Homosexual sin is not the only unrighteousness that is a symptom of God's wrath against man's rejection of him and their being given over in judgment to these things. And so in these verses, we have a long but representative list of the sins of men. The fuller picture of those hurtful iniquities to which men are given over among themselves in this world because of their rejection of the knowledge of the God of heaven. First of all then, distaste for the knowledge of God. Distaste for the knowledge of God. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Before giving the catalogue of sins amongst men, the apostle again gives the sinful cause of it all, the rejection of the knowledge of God. When sinners reject the knowledge of God, then God gives them over to all manner of wickedness among themselves, so that even in this life The symptoms of his wrath are felt. And so he repeats this again. You see how many times he said it. He said that they hold the truth in unrighteousness, or hold it down, in verse 18. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. He's saying the sin that brings God's wrath in giving men over to iniquity among themselves is this holding down the truth about God, this changing the truth of God into a lie, this not wanting to retain God in their knowledge. And so this catalogue is begun again with this as the starting point. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they did not conceive it worthwhile to retain this knowledge of God. When they saw the creation, they knew that God was eternal and omnipotent, but they didn't want that knowledge of God. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They formed ideas of God that they found more comfortable and more acceptable, and made him into the image of a corruptible man and four-footed beast and so on. In other words, it wasn't that they weren't religious. And we need to get hold of this. These nations, the heathen that the apostle views here in this chapter, it wasn't that they were without religion. They had plenty of religion, but it was false religion. And far from excusing it, the apostle says it was this distortion of the truth of God, this holding it down, this exchanging it for a lie, this idolatry, that drew forth the wrath of God. Because what they knew of God, what they knew about God as he really is, they found highly unpleasant and distasteful, and they put it behind their back. They loved darkness rather than light, because even without the Bible, though they could never have known the way of salvation, they should and did know that God was not like their idols, that God was eternal and almighty. But they didn't want that God. And this has happened in every generation. The knowledge of God is rejected to this day. The Gentiles of Paul's day turned to open idolatry as greatly preferable to facing up to what they knew about the living and true God. They found their idols more easy to live with than the truth that God is almighty, eternal, and holy, and to whom they must give account. And as we've said before, if they were without excuse, with no Bible or any part of it in their hands, how much more a nation like ours, which has had the Bible for centuries? Today, the knowledge of God is still rejected. Men do not wish to retain God in their knowledge, so they become atheists. They pretend that he doesn't exist, that there is no God. It's a pretense. The man who says, I don't believe there's a God, hates this God. And that's why he says it. The agnostic, he says, I don't know whether there's a God, and I can't know. He doesn't want to know. That's why he's an agnostic. And false religion is simply another device like these idolaters. Yes, we'll say there's a God, We'll not go as far as the atheist, but we'll make this God the way we want him to be. And the way men want God to be never is the way that he actually is. It's never, whenever men decide for themselves what they want God to be like, they never want him to be as he is. Never. An invented God, an idea of God that proceeds from the heart of fallen man, is never true. But then, in professed Christianity, using the term in its most broad sense, it's not real Christianity, but liberalism, the liberal theologian, the modernist, what does he do? He does the same thing. He says, we'll not deny there's a God. We'll not say we can't know there's a God. We'll not even pretend that the Bible has nothing to do with God. What we'll do is, we'll give some kind of place to the Bible, but we'll decide which parts are true. And so instead of simply directly making up his own idea of God, like the open pagan, the liberal theologian does exactly the same, except that he picks out bits of the Bible and makes a patchwork quilt of those parts of the Bible that he likes and rejects the rest, and the resultant product is not the God of Scripture. But he pretends that the result is the God of Christianity, and it's nothing of the sort. And when we come to worship, how do we decide how to worship God? A lot of people have never even thought about it. It's terrible, but it's true. How do we decide how to worship God? Well, whose views on worship are going to lead us to a right view of God? Well, God's. Who knows most about God? But God does. So who can tell us how to worship God in those ways which will lead us to right views of God? Well, God can. And so the right way to worship God is not your way, it's not my way, it's not somebody else's way, it's God's way and no other. If men can invent ways of worshipping God, then God isn't God, is he? You see, if we don't acknowledge God to be God before we start worshipping him and acknowledge his right to tell us what to do in his worship, then we've already denied that God is God before we start. We must acknowledge at the beginning, at the threshold, at the start of our worship, that God is God. He tells us how to worship him. And in that way, as we use his ordinances, the means of grace, we call them, that he has appointed, we can look for God's blessing to lead us to right thoughts of God and to think rightly of him and of what he has done and of the way of salvation and so on. But why do people not do that? Well, sometimes they don't think at all. Sometimes they're just following others. Sometimes they just fit in with what's always been done. But ultimately, behind it all, there is the desire that God should be different to what he's really like. That is the source of false worship. You see, if we limit our worship to what God himself has appointed in his word, yes, we can ignore those ordinances even though we outwardly engage in them. But those ordinances themselves, because they're God's ordinances, they direct us to think rightly of God. And it's when men don't want to think of God as he really is that they bring in what they regard as harmless, or what they choose to regard as harmless, innovations. That's why they do it. We don't want this God of the Bible and of his ordinances. They tell us what God is really like, and we don't want that. We'd rather think of God as rather different to that God. So we decide what to do in our worship, so as to achieve this desired result of a different view of God from that presented in the Bible and made known in the ordinances appointed in the Scriptures. I hope you love biblical worship. You see, because it tells a great deal about the state of our hearts. Do we love the ordinances that God has appointed? Do you love all the Word of God? Do you love all his ordinances to the exclusion of all the ordinances of men? We sing psalms because we believe that the Word of God tells us to. Do you love all the psalms? Do you love them all? Sometimes people have problems with the Psalms, or with some of them. But if we want to know what God is really like, why should we have a problem with any of the Psalms? They come from God, they're breathed out by God. They tell us with infallible accuracy what God is really like. They give us the full picture of what God is like. If we feel uncomfortable with anything in the Psalms, there's something wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with the Psalms. They're breathed out by God. If those Psalms which deal with the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the awesomeness of his judgments, as well as the riches of his mercy and grace, if we are uncomfortable with them, then there's something wrong with us, isn't there? There's nothing wrong with God. Nothing wrong with what God has given. Nothing wrong with his word, any part of it. Whether the whole word that's to be read, or the psalter that's to be sung, it's from God. It's us that's wrong. You see, the reason men want to invent in the worship of God is because they want to invent a different kind of God, ultimately. That's where it stems from. But the new birth reverses this. When someone is born of the Spirit, it means that a sinner who didn't want to retain God in his knowledge, now he does. If someone is born of the Spirit, of course they don't grasp everything straight away, we know that. But since someone is born of the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, his heart, his mind, his will, his affections are all turned around. Before he didn't want to retain his God in his knowledge, but now he does. He wants to know. He wants the knowledge of God, not only as seen in the creation, but also in, above all, in the Scriptures. Those who are born of the Spirit, they want to know what the Scriptures teach us. Newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. Now, has this reversal taken place in your heart? Is it true that now you desire to know what God is really like? To honor him as he really is? Do you want to understand the Scriptures so as to know this God and to follow his commands? Do you want to be taught the truth of God? Is that what you want ministers for? To help show you what the Word of God says, so that you will know what to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man? Has there been this change, or are you still like this? Despite outwardly conforming to God's appointed worship, you don't really relish this God. You wish he wasn't there. You wish he was different. If only he wouldn't be holy and just and righteous. Or are you born of the Spirit? Because you see, if you want God to be other than he is, you're not born of the Spirit. If you want God to be different to as he says he is in his word, then you're not born of the Spirit. You don't want to retain this God in your knowledge. You want him to be different. You don't want him to be this infinite, eternal and unchangeable God in his being, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. You say, I wish he was like this. I wish he was something. I can't stand this God. I can't stand him being as he is. I pretend he's like this. I know that in church when the Bible is read and when we engage in his worship, it's this other God that I don't like who seems to be presented, but I don't want that God, I want this God. If you're born of the Spirit, you will want to know. You will. You'll want to know what God really is like. But in this passage, the apostle says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now the word reprobate here, now in theological circles it's often used in the sense of reprobation, the God's determination not to save those who were not chosen in Christ. But it's not used in that sense here. You'll see that it is used in the margin of our King James Version. It has a mind void of judgment. It's used in that sense in one or two other places. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And in the margin again it has of no judgment. Or in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And again in the margin it has of void of judgment. And the idea here is that a mind, that their minds, which reject the knowledge of God, are rejected by God as worthless, and God's wrath against them shows itself, his wrath against their contempt for him, in giving them over to a mind that is void of judgment, that is unable to embrace that conduct which is in his best interest as well as his duty. And so God gives them over to do those things which are not convenient, which are not fitting, which are not only wrong, but harmful to himself. And so the picture is that God, seeing in his wrath against those who reject the knowledge of him, he gives them over to such a voidness of judgment that they embrace unrighteous behavior which is detrimental to their own interests. He gives them over to harmful sins. And so that brings us secondly to the works of the reprobate mind in verse 29-31. The works of the reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Here it comes, not a full description of human sin, but a wide-ranging selection, like an avalanche. The apostle, you see, was no ivory tower academic. He knew what men and women were like. He knew what sin was like. He knew what real life was all about. And he says, this is what the Gentile world is really like. And the Greek and Latin writers of the time describe things in greater detail than the Apostle Paul does, but we can be quite sure that the Apostle Paul is by no means exaggerating the state of the heathen world. He begins with the heading unrighteousness, because he's shown their ungodliness. Now he's saying, here is their unrighteousness. And he gives the list: fornication, that is all kinds of immorality, wickedness, covetousness, the desire to have more than was due, maliciousness, envy, full of envy, murder. These things are connected, of course. Maliciousness, envy, the envy produces the maliciousness. It can result in murder. Debate, that is strife. Deceit, the idea of guileful, the opposite of the godly man in whose spirit there is no guile. Deceit, malignity, whisperers. Malignity means of an evil disposition. Whisperers, secret slanderers, you know, at the office or the place of work. Whispering, do you know what's true about so and so? Or like in the women meeting in the supermarket or on the street corner, and they whisper and they say, do you know what I've heard about so and so? That's what it's talking about. Backbiters, slanderers, that is. Tell me, when you hear news of someone, or when you hear a story, you don't know whether it's true or not, perhaps, of someone else's sins, is it bad news to you? Is it bad news? Or is it good news? When you hear of some scandal, some outrageous thing that somebody's supposed to have done, outwardly you say, oh, that's sad, that's terrible. But is it? Is it sad? Are you sad? Are you sorrowful? Or inwardly, are you full of glee? And say, I can't wait to tell so-and-so about this one. Backbiters. And then haters of God. Haters of God. That's to remind us, in case we were forgetting, where it all stems from. Hatred of God. Despiteful or insolent. Proud, boasters, or self-conceited. These three are closely connected. The pride that shows itself in insolent behavior and in boastful behavior. Inventors of evil things, or inventors of evils, inventors of crimes, searching out new displays of wickedness, new ways of showing iniquity, disobedient to parents. We almost feel a certain flatness when we come to that, don't we? We describe all these horrific things, and disobedient to parents. But you see, the Apostle Paul regarded that as a great wickedness. If children don't obey their parents, that is a rejection of the most basic, divinely instituted authority. The idea that you have a lawful society when children won't even do what their parents tell them is nonsense. I know it sounds like we hear people talking about, everybody talks about how terrible things are, but it's true. If children grow up with no respect for the God-given authority of their parents, the idea that we have a nation of people who submit to law and order is ludicrous. things are so bad now that parents aren't even encouraged to insist upon obedience. Ungodly parents often produce uncontrollable children. Of course they do. They don't believe in divine order. They don't believe that children have to be trained and taught and instructed and corrected for their good. And so they haven't a clue. Verse 31, without understanding. That is, their minds are given to darkness. They don't understand anymore. I mean, we see that now. We see it that what was once understood is no longer understood. Covenant breakers, people who go back on their sworn promises and their word, we see it everywhere. We see it in marriage vows, we see it in the political world. The old idea of a man's word being his bond, it's no longer taken seriously. Without natural affection, even in the family, the natural affection, that it's no longer there. Implacable, people who are so full of anger and self-centeredness and fury at anything that crosses them, you can't calm them. They're implacable, unmerciful, no pity. We've never heard so much talk about the compassionate society, but we haven't got one, have we? We haven't got one. For all the talk, for all the politicians' rhetoric about a more compassionate society, our society is not compassionate. What a catalogue. Some of the heathen did all of these things, but all of them did some of them. And they're found in every home, office, and workplace of our nation. We've remarked on this before, but we keep getting governments who promise to reverse all this without God. That they can legislate unrighteousness out of existence. That they can legislate the most minute expressions of unfairness out of society. The fact is, they haven't even been able to stop people killing each other. And yet there's a great fuss about trying to legislate the slightest thing that might hurt someone's feelings in the workplace or whatever. And there's this gaping, glaring, horrible contradiction of all fairness and rightness. People are being murdered. And so governments keep telling us that if they are in power, no, they don't need God. They never mention him. But they're going to sort it all out. We'll have law and order. We'll have fairness, justice, peace. There's not a hope. These things come from the rejection of the knowledge of God. And how can any government that does not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ provide a reversal of these things? There is not a hope. To try to reverse these things without that God who gives men over to these things because they despise him, to try to do it is itself an expression of hatred of God. To say that we can have an orderly, compassionate society without acknowledging God is simply man in his wickedness saying, we don't need God, we can take his place and we can do it ourselves. And it'll never happen. Men like to think they can weed out the more obviously inconvenient sins in society. But they can't, and no amount of millennium fervour or millennium fever will do it. It won't. These things exist in this nation because of our contempt for the God who speaks in Holy Scripture. And until God gives a turning back to the gospel of his Son, we cannot anticipate a real reversal of these things either. Thirdly, the conspiracy to do evil. The conspiracy to do evil. Verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Knowing the judgment of God, that is the ordinance or sentence of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now death here must mean more than physical death. Even the pagan philosophers understood that. They recognized a judgment beyond the grave. And it's the same sense of death as Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They know that God will punish these things, and yet they join hand in hand in these things. And this, the apostle puts as the climax of this expression of rebellion against God, that they join together in approving these things. They mutually encourage one another against God. And we see that in this country, don't we? We see that things that people would have been afraid to do once, they now do openly. And why? Because we have accelerated in mutual encouragement in iniquity. And so it is now known. It is now known that certain practices are no longer disapproved of. In fact, the only people disapproved of are those who disapprove of them. And so, iniquity is the object of mutual support. And so there is a consensus of defiance against God. And that's why no one dares condemn homosexuality. Everybody's frightened. Because the consensus is against them. And it's fashionable. And leaders fall over themselves to show how tolerant they are. Because the last thing that they want is to be seen as intolerant. And as condemning something, and as believing in absolute fixed standards of right and wrong given by God. In this country of ours, Martin McGuinness has made a minister of education in this province. There's been a bit of a reaction. Not what there should have been, but there's been a bit of a reaction. What about when the Prime Minister was putting homosexuals in his cabinet, in the cabinet of the government? Did you or I feel just the same measure of indignation then as we do about Martin McGuinness? Why not? Well, because it's further away, isn't it? The effect seems more remote. You see, we should be thinking of God's honour and God's glory. Even our indignation is coloured by how much it affects us, isn't it? Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. How many of the idols, pop idols, of this generation set an example of godliness? How many of them? Yet they're idols anyway. George Michael, his records sell in the millions. We honour those who are vile. We get alarmed when a terrorist gets in authority. But the same thing has been happening for years, in different ways. The vilest of men have been idolized by a whole generation of young people. It was done by the previous generation, never mind the young people now. It didn't just start overnight. The vilest of men are honored. Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. You see, they do know, and so do you. You might not have been a murderer, you might have done all the things in this list, but we've all done some of them, that's for sure. And you know, we know that we deserve to go to hell, don't we? Of course we do. Oh, men stifle it, and they try to get rid of that thought. But they do know, and you know. Granted that unless the Spirit of God thoroughly awakens you, you'll stifle that thought and you'll put it out of your mind, but you do know. You do know that you deserve the wrath of God forever. Isn't it marvelous that for sinners like this, there is a message of mercy? But God sends a message of mercy. He didn't send it to these nations. He was only just beginning to send it at the Apostle Paul's time. For generations he'd left them. But God sends a message of mercy to sinners, to those who have despised him, to those who are ungodly and unrighteous. And we ought to be thankful that it is so. And we ought to embrace with all our hearts the truth as it is in Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the full wages of sin in the place of guilty sinners, that he bore the wrath of God, not given in just in measure as described in this chapter, but the full wrath of God without mixture, without any dilution or restraint, was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He bore the wrath of God in its unmixed fierceness and to an extent that no one in this world experiences.